I wonder, did any of you ever watch Winnie the Pooh as children? Did any of you ever watch Winnie the Pooh as children? Yes, some of you maybe, some of you are the generation where you actually read Winnie the Pooh by A.A. Milne. Anyway, I'm not going to ask which of you read it and which of you watched it, but I'm hoping that you all know at least who Winnie the Pooh is. This bear of very little brain. One of the best stories was released as a film in 1966, and it was called Winnie the Pooh and the Honey Tree. Did any of you ever see that one? Okay, none of you want to admit it. But anyway, there was a tall tree in, was it 100-acre wood or 1,000-acre wood? 100-acre wood? There was a tall tree anyway in 100-acre wood, and at the top of the tree was the juiciest, loveliest honey that you could ever imagine. And Winnie the Pooh looks up at the tree and he declares to Christopher Robin, "That buzzing noise means something. Now the only reason for making a buzzing noise that I know of is because you're a bee. And the only reason for being a bee is to make honey. And the only reason for making honey is so I can eat it." Now, we kind of like his sort of mentality there, don't we? He sees that the bees are there for him. He sees that the honey is there for him, that the tree is there for him. Indeed, 100-acre wood is there for Winnie the Pooh. And psychologists, believe it or not, have written at length about what conditions affected Winnie the Pooh. Was it ADHD with his struggle to pay attention and apply himself? Was it binge eating disorder where he couldn't control his desire for honey? Was it Prader-Willi syndrome with his overweight paunch, reduced muscle tone and limited mental capacity? Or was it, as the famous psychologist Piaget may have considered, egocentrism, where he believes that the whole world revolves around him? After all, he told Christopher Robin that the only reason for bees making honey was so that he could eat it. Now, I bet you've never thought as deeply about Winnie the Pooh before as you have in these last few minutes. And I reckon that you're never going to see Winnie the Pooh again in exactly the same light. And you're also wondering, should this not be the children's address rather than the sermon? But bear with me for a minute or two. Because I reckon that it would be a dangerous thing for us to point the finger at Winnie the Pooh here. Because I reckon that there's a little bit of each of us in what we see in this egocentrism within Winnie the Pooh. It's something that I reckon affects us all to one degree or another. We live in a consumer age. We're told today that the customer is always right. It's a case of whatever the customer wants is whatever the customer will receive. I was just saying to Rebecca the other day about the choice that we now have in supermarkets. For those of my generation and before, you'll remember going into supermarkets and a very limited choice of produce sitting in front of you. But now you can go into just about any supermarket and buy yourself foods from any part of the world. You can get whatever you desire in a supermarket. You think of whenever you go to purchase a car these days and the list of options that you can purchase, the number of colors that you can choose from, and you can personalize them just about any way that you want. And even as far as church is concerned today, you should be able to find a church somewhere that will cater to your specific needs. They will give you exactly what you want. You see, we live today in a world that revolves around me and you. That's how we live. You see, we believe that today that we should be able to do and live and have exactly what we want. But the problem is that God comes along and God says to us, no, you can only have and do and live how I want. And suddenly there's a problem with the philosophy of our age. Now this has been the very problem all the way through the book of Judges. If you have a version other than the New International Version in front of you, verse 6 in the NIV reads that everyone did as they saw fit. The other versions will say that they did what was right in their own eyes. And I prefer that version. It's just a personal thing. And the recurring cycle that occurs over and over again in the book of Judges is that we find the people doing things to please themselves, and then God judges them and hands them over to the enemy. And then they cry out to God, and God sends a righteous judge to them who delivers them. And they go through a period of peace. But now as we approach the end of the book of Judges, we find four chapters here that don't seem to quite fit that cycle, at least not in the way that we've been looking at it up to now. And I can promise you, as I've been preparing this week, I've struggled to think of how I try to fit this into what we've already been looking at in the book of Judges. Perhaps the best way, at least for me to view it, is by comparing what we've already been doing in Judges to what we're going to do today and next Sunday as being like flying over the tops of the trees. There's been a lot of helicopters about over the past few days, and I have a funny notion it's to do with something that's going on up at the North Coast, but a lot of these helicopters just sort of fly. It seems as though they fly just a little bit above the trees, and they get a view of everything down below. All you farmers out working in the fields are able to see you as at a distance as they fly above. And that's kind of what we've been doing in the book of Judges up to now, where we've been centering in only on the judges and observing things from a little bit of a height. But it's as though in these last four chapters that we're parachuted out the side of the helicopter, and suddenly we land right plunk into the middle of the lives of real people in the days of the judges. And that's kind of the way we're going to look at this morning and next week. And I want you to humor me a little bit this morning. I know you do that all the time anyway, but I want you to humor me a little bit this morning. And we're going to kind of continue the theme of Winnie the Pooh, not actually specifically him, but we're going to psychoanalyze the characters that we find in this passage and look at the case studies that are set before us. Four case studies we're going to see this morning. First one is the character of Micah. Now, when I read of a character like Micah, I sometimes imagine in my head what he might have looked like. I see him as pathetic, small-minded, a weak-willed sort of a man with absolutely no principles, who's only interested in himself and what he can get out of life. He's a weasel of a man who had no qualms about stealing money from his own mother. And he only actually returns the money because he overhears his mum as she casts, if you like, a curse upon whoever has stolen the money from her. And that gives us a little bit of a hint as to what his greatest problem was. He was someone who was deeply superstitious, but who was absolutely and utterly lost without God in his life. And whilst he pays lip service to the true God, his heart is as far away from God as anyone who's worshipping the gods of the other nations around Israel. It's interesting that the name Micah means "who is like the Lord." And I would suggest someone who is actually living for the Lord. But the problem with Micah is that he is only living for himself. His desire is to fashion a God according to his own ideas. Rather than seeking to be like the Lord, he wants to create a God who is like him. And verse 5 tells us that the man Micah had a shrine. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, back in Exodus 25, God had told the people that there was to be a central tabernacle. This was to be set up wherever that glory cloud of the Lord had appeared, and it was to symbolize the majestic presence of God with the people. And this would be where the people would offer up their sacrifices, where they would consecrate themselves before the Lord, where they would conduct their worship, and even where they would gather together that they may ask their questions to God and receive answers from God. It was also where the ephod, the breastplate of the Lord, was to be kept. It was God showing the Israelites where they were to worship him and how they were to worship him. So when Micah sets up a shrine, what he's doing is he's saying, this is where I want to worship God and this is how I want to worship God. And it reveals a rebelliousness within his heart. And if that wasn't bad enough, he compounds his crime by ordaining one of his own sons to be his personal priest. Now you and I may look at that and say, but that makes sense. He has set up this shrine and now he needs somebody who's going to work everything that's in the shrine. So if he has enough sons, let him set aside one of them who will become the priest. But again, it shows that for Micah, worshipping God is less about what God wants, more about what he wants. It's about personal preference. You know, we need to be so careful we don't do the same thing. You see, our big problem is that Christianity is a revealed faith where God reveals himself to us in his word. We haven't created him. We haven't been left to kind of work out things on our own terms and in our own way. But it has been prescribed for us how we should worship God. It's not like getting a flat pack from IKEA. Do any of you like flat packs from IKEA? You're all sleeping with me today. Do any of you like flat packs from IKEA? No. I love them. I love constructing things. But anyway, it's not like getting a flat pack from IKEA and you open it up and you look for the instructions and there's no instructions inside. And even worse, there's no photograph on the outside to show you what it looks like. Us worshiping God is not like that scenario. God gives us his instructions. He shows us what our worship is to be like. He reveals himself to us and how we need to worship him. You see, as we read the scriptures, we find God saying to us, worship me as I am, not as you want me to be. And worship me as my heart directs, not as your heart suggests. See, what Micah does is he shapes a God that is convenient to him. Where he follows the laws that he likes and he ignores the laws that he doesn't like. And this is exactly the flaw that we find through the book of Judges. He is doing what is right in his own eyes. And boys, does that sum up our society today. Case study one, Micah. Case study two, Micah's mum. Now for all you budding psychologists out there, what I'm about to say will delight you. I think a lot of Micah's problems stem from his mother. We see a woman here whose thinking is fundamentally flawed. When she has money stolen, she curses the thief. When she realizes then that it was her son, she instantly forgives him, even though he doesn't appear to apologize for what he has done. In fact, rather than cursing him, she now blesses him. Oh, my lovely son, he brought my 1,100 silver pieces back to me. You know, you can almost imagine her thinking here. And then she promises that she is going to dedicate this 1,100 silver pieces to the Lord. And that sounds good. Until we realize what she wants to do. She wants to make a carved image and a metal image that she may bow down and worship them. And in so doing, she plans to break the second commandment. And to compound all of that, rather than giving the 1,100 silver pieces over that she promised, she only hands over 200 of them. Well, with all of that, is it any wonder that Micah was a theological mess? At every turn, this woman seems to get it utterly wrong. Maybe you think that I'm being far too hard on Micah's beloved mum. What's wrong with wanting a carved image? If you have a carved image and a shrine in your house, then every time you walk past it, you're going to think about God. Is that not a good thing? Well, let's think about it for a moment. If you were Micah's mum, and you were going to contact somebody who makes carved images, and you were going to have a carved image made of God, what sort of direction would you give to the one who's carving it? How would the image look? Would it show God as a man? Or would it show him as a spirit? And what does a spirit look like? Would it show God as happy or sad or angry? Would it have him as strong and muscular enough to defeat an army, or kind and loving enough to comfort the brokenhearted? You see, any image that you or I would create of God will only portray one aspect of his character. And therefore, at best, it will be a distorted and limited image of God. So worshiping God with images shows an inward spirit which doesn't want to submit to God as he is, but to pick and choose. Kind of like pick and mix when you go to the cinema. You know, that sort of a thing. And what we're doing is we're choosing what we like about God and the way we want to see him. And our society has been very guilty of doing exactly this. Today we hear over and over again, well, you know, you talk about your God, but God is a God of love. God is a God of relationships. And it doesn't matter how we choose to love or how we decide to go about this or what relations we choose to be in. God is a God of love. And he won't judge us. And so we leave out a whole major part of who God is whenever God made them male and female. Whenever God said that it is wrong for a man to lie with another man. And we leave out a whole range of what God says about his judgment and his wrath upon the sinfulness of man. And this is the problem. Whenever we seek to make God according to our will, and not how he has revealed himself to us in his word. Well, let's get back to this study of Micah's mum. Because then there's also this issue of her withholding the 900 pieces of silver that she has dedicated to God. And how easy it is for us to do this too. We give God our Sundays or a part of our Sundays. You know, we come to First O'Hockle in the morning and that's good. Don't get me wrong, that's great. But sometimes that's where we stop in our worship of God. And, you know, what we do in our workplace, we can behave as we want in our workplace. We can be as ruthless as we desire in business. But yet we look like an angel when it comes to worshiping on a Sunday. And if that's the case, then you're withholding from God. Micah's mum was for sure doing what was right in her own eyes. But she wasn't worshiping God. Case study number 3, Jonathan. Well, you probably say to me, who on earth is Jonathan? I didn't read about him in chapter 17. Well, you did. You just didn't know his name was Jonathan. In fact, you only discover that down at verse 30 of chapter 18. You discover who this Levite is. But we first come across him in verse 7 here of chapter 17. And we discover that he is a Levite from Bethlehem. He comes from one of the best tribes. He lives in the territory of Judah. And he is a Levite, one of those who was set aside specifically for the Lord's service. And if you like to sort of boost up his credentials a little bit, he is a descendant, probably a grandson of Moses, one of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had. And so we say to ourselves when we read about this guy, is this the one? Thinking about that cycle we've looked at in Judges before, is this the judge who's going to come in and turn the story around? Will he go into Micah's house and say, look, Micah, you've got this wrong? Will he say to Micah's mom, look, you know, you've made a mess of your life and of your son's life. Repent. Turn away from your sins. Come back to God. No. That's not what he does. In fact, Micah says to him, look, I tell you what, come and work for me. I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year. I'll give you a change of clothes every year. I'll feed you if you serve at my shrine with my carved images and metal images and my ephod and all the rest of it. Now, why does Micah want the Levite? Sure, his son is doing the work of a priest. So why offer the job to a traveling Levite? Well, we find the answer in verse 13. There it says, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. Tim Keller says, the purpose of Micah's religious efforts is to get access to God to do what he wants. The goal of true faith, however, is to give God access to your heart so that he can get you to do what he wants. Now you see, in all that Micah and his mum do, they're trying to buy God with their own efforts. They want control of God. They want to ensure that they get everything that they want for themselves. But sadly, many do the same today. They go to church now and then. They take the sacraments. They live a reasonable life. They read their Bibles from time to time. They pray the Lord's Prayer before they go to sleep every night. They give into church once a year. And all of this is to buy them a ticket into heaven. And if you say to them, are you going to heaven? They'll say, well, you know, I hope that I'm going to heaven. Well, the Bible talks about hope, but it certainly isn't that type of hope. It's not a buy a lottery ticket type of hope where you watch the television and you hope that your numbers are going to come up and that you're going to be a sudden millionaire. It's not that type of hope that the Bible talks about. It is a sure and certain hope. It's one that says heaven isn't a chance, but heaven is a certainty. And therefore we are looking forward to it. We have this wonderful hope in our minds that helps us to deal with what we have here because we're looking forward to heaven. Now let me ask you this morning, are you sure and certain of heaven? Is it your sure hope? How sad it is that there are those like this guy, Jonathan, here, and he seems to be in it more for what he can get out of it than because he has a passion and a burden for souls. Sadly, there have always been preachers like Jonathan. They don't mind that people are in the wrong path just so long as people are nice and friendly and kind and thoughtful. But there's no call to repentance and faith in Christ alone for salvation. Folks, today, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you are not sure of heaven, then I call upon you to trust in Jesus alone for salvation. No one else can save. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Jesus is your only hope. This guy Jonathan is an opportunist. First of all with Micah, then with the Danites when he goes to serve them. We read about that in chapter 18. And it's all about him and not about God. Case study 3, Jonathan. Last one. Case study 4. The Danites. What a sad and miserable bunch these guys have been so far this morning. But we've only been looking at individuals. So, you know, individuals can get it a little bit wrong. So, you know, surely when it comes to a whole tribe of God's chosen people, they're going to make a better job of it. Right? Wrong. The tribe mentioned here is Dan. And they seem to have been going off the rails before they even entered the promised land. You see, God had told the children of Israel when they went into the land of Canaan, you know, here are the regions, here are the places that each of the tribes is going to migrate to. And the tribe of Dan was given a part of Israel to the west of the Dead Sea. But the tribe of Dan didn't like it. And so we see them here as they're moving from that place and they're heading up towards the north of the portion of land that God has given to the children of Israel, and they're going to move to where they want to do what pleases them. In other words, to do what is right in their own eyes. And on the way, they stop into Micah's house and they see the shrine with the ephod, the carved image, the metal image, the household gods, and the priest, Jonathan. And they decide, rather than condemning this idolatry, that they want these things for themselves. And even as they start out upon the journey and Micah and his neighbors come and meet with them and challenge them, the tribe of Dan has an opportunity to realize that what they're doing is wrong. But they don't. They just carry on as they've been doing. And if you're lost, then you need Christ's salvation. Today, you've been given a warning again. And if you're a believer and you've gone far from God and you're now doing what's right in your eyes, not what's right in God's eyes, again, you've been given a warning from the Lord. Will you stop? Will you make the changes? And I think the saddest verse in these two chapters is to be found in verse 24 of chapter 18. There we read, you took the gods I made. This is Micah speaking. You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? What have I got left? Says Micah. You see, when these earthly things are taken away from Micah, he now feels utterly empty. His faith, you see, was based on externals, not on a personal relationship with God. It was never something that happened in his heart. It was always something that he did or had or owned. But what a contrast it is when we think of the Apostle Paul. We've been looking at this in our series in the midweek on Philippians. And how Paul, coming towards the end of his life in a prison cell, was able to say, I've learned what it is to have lots and to have nothing. I've learned that God's grace is sufficient for my needs. And then he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I find myself therewith to be content. See, to Paul, it wasn't about the creature comforts that he had. It wasn't about the friends that were around him. It wasn't even about the physicality of going and worshiping with God's people, although he missed that. But it was about a peace, a contentment within his heart. Because he had a relationship with his Savior, Jesus Christ. And then we think of Job. And one day had everything taken away. His family, his business, his health. Yet he was able to say, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, for the true man or woman of faith, it is not about the things, but it's about a relationship with God, a love for God within our hearts. Let me ask you this morning, is your contentment in the Lord? The Gettys have a lovely song that I was thinking about this week. And it simply says this: my worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Is this so for you? Is your life based on Christ? Is it Christocentric? Is he at the center? Or is your life egocentric? Is it about me, me, me? And if it is, you'll be miserable. Come to Christ today. Make him the center of all you do and all you are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to chapters like these we've looked at today, and Lord, we sometimes wonder how we can apply these chapters to ourselves, how we can learn from them and see from them. But Lord, we pray today that you would speak to us afresh from your word, that you would help us to hear your voice to our hearts and lives. And if there are those here today whose lives are still based about themselves and around themselves, then Lord, we pray today that they would come to Jesus Christ, that they would trust in him alone for salvation, that Christ would become their all, their everything. Lord, we ask for the glory of your name, that you would work in all of our hearts and lives today, and that we would hear and see and understand what you want of us, and how we are to live for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.